Right, we're in a sermon series that we're calling Famous Last Words, and especially as we head towards Easter, one of the reasons why we do Good Friday service is just to fully contemplate the cross. So here we go, the wheels are falling off. So we're going to take a look at these words of Jesus as he spoke from the cross. There's several phrases that are included in the Gospels describing what Jesus said to those who were there witnessing it and present as he was crucified. And they're very meaningful words, words from the man who has shaped all of human history, Jesus Christ. And so as we have kind of gone down this journey, we're 4 weeks into it now. This will be the fourth week. We looked at his words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, but they know not what they do. We looked at that moment of doubt as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this morning, we are going to take a look at these words that he shares with his mother, Mary, who's there witnessing him being crucified, and his beloved disciple, John, as well. And so I want to give you some context to kind of get into the story a little bit this morning before we get to the final words here at the end of these passages. So we're going to be in John chapter 19, verse 16 through 27. And I just want to read this for you. It says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And I forgot to mention that last week we looked at the words that Jesus spoke to one of those thieves on the cross next to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That's found in Psalm 22. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which was John's favorite way to refer to himself, standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I'm going to pray and we'll take a look at these words. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for just another opportunity to come before your word. And God, I just pray that especially this morning, as we talked about this idea of meditation, Lord, that we read your words and we just contemplate them. And that's what a sermon is all about. God, just contemplating these words of scripture, these actions of Jesus, and saying, how does this inspire us to live our lives the way that Jesus has lived his? God, how can you use us in this world? How can you heal us and shape us and mold us for your purposes and for your kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven? So we just pray that you would inspire us and change us in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. For all of you who doubted, because I know that it's March Madness, and you know I'm a huge basketball fan, and the NCAA tournament is on, and you thought to yourself, this morning's message is going to stink, because Jeremiah has just been watching basketball all week long, right? So how good could this sermon be? Well, I did prepare. Thank you very much. On Tuesday, Wednesday, before Thursday and Friday hit, and I binge-watched, probably spent 12 hours watching basketball. It was pathetic, but I worked hard on the yard yesterday as well, so my wife's happy with me. Well, We come to these words of Jesus, these words of love, these words of compassion, even in the most difficult, most painful circumstances. And I thought of a contrast here. It was said in 1883, when Karl Marx was on his deathbed, that his housekeeper went up to check on him and asked him if he had any last words. And this was what he said. He says, "Go on, get out. Last words are for people who haven't said enough," which is kind of a short, curt way to deal with somebody. But I'm sure, you know, he was in pain, and that's the way that a lot of us are when we are in pain. But Karl Marx is often credited as being the father of socialism. Marxism, communism took his ideas and ran with them. And, you know, his idea of socialism can be summed up by this quote: "From each according to his ability, to each according to his need." And it really is this great idea. It's an idea of a sharing society, a people who take care of one another out of goodwill, out of generosity. Unfortunately, most civilizations who have gone to undertake this great idea have failed miserably. And there's one of the key reasons for that is that as the time that socialism was becoming popular as a social idea, atheism was on the rise. And atheism was very troubling because it took, you know, the very foundations of morality that we had in our societies, and it stripped those reasons, those foundations away from morality. And in the vacuum that was created, there was really nothing to take its place. And so, you know, people had no compelling reason to live their lives in a moral way. They had no inspiration. They had nothing to aspire to live up to. And so, you know, the very foundations of morality were crumbling at a time when they were needed most, right? In this society that was built on goodwill, it was built on, you know, this desire to be generous, and it failed miserably. It led to all sorts of horrible corruption and the mass murder of hundreds of millions of people. And it's ironic because capitalism, as an idea, may still suffer the same fate. The idea is not necessarily any better than socialism. In fact, maybe you could even make an argument that it's worse, outside of one key ingredient, and that was the influence of Jesus Christ. And at the foundation of our nation is this bedrock of Christian faith, this person of Jesus, and it certainly doesn't cure us from all evils. I mean, we could talk all day about the evils of all our culture, but certainly within it, there is something of the influence of Jesus, who taught us that it is better to give than receive, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. These parables that Jesus taught of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son have so permeated our culture, it's become a way to live our lives, something to aspire to, something to receive inspiration from. And as a result, this nation of capitalism, which definitely lends itself towards greed and ugly things, has become the most generous nation in the world. America, the United States, vastly outpaces generous giving and donations to things like disasters that are going on in the world. There's $49.3 billion given out of our country every year. The runner-up is the UK at $4.9 billion. And the rest of the countries under that, you know, it's kind of a pittance compared to what is given out of the United States of America. You can say, well, that's because of the wealth that's created here. It's disproportionate to other places of the world. But even by percentage, the United States gives a great deal of money. And you would say, well, what accounts for that in this capitalistic, kind of greedy environment that we might live in? And you look at it and you find in the influence of Jesus Christ, the generosity and this call to be generous is something that has permeated our culture. It's the foundation of who we are. And so the point being, you know, it's one thing to have a good idea. It's one thing to have a nice idea, a benevolent idea of sharing and goodwill towards others, but it's another thing to live out that idea. And what we see on the cross is Jesus not just giving words, you know, because Karl Marx had said, hey, you know, last words are for those who haven't said enough, right? But Jesus had said a great deal, But what was so powerful about the words that he spoke, what's so powerful about the person of Christ, is his actions and the actions that he took on the cross. This idea that unfailing love could overcome the world and the faith with which he worked that idea out. He truly believed that unfailing love would overcome the world, and we see that on the cross. So this morning is not some sort of a capitalism, socialism. We're not talking about any of those things. That was just to illustrate that opening point. I want to key in on several of the characters that were present as Jesus was dying on the cross. I want to see the cross through their eyes this morning. Then we'll come to these famous last words as we close through the eyes of Mary and through the eyes of John, which we'll get to in a moment. But mostly, you note that the people who were present with Jesus at the cross were women. And I love this about the scriptures, because if you were ever trying to fabricate a story to try to influence people on a certain religion, such as Christianity, you would never write it with such details included, that the women were the ones who acted courageously while all of the closest male disciples of Jesus turned tail and ran. And yet, nevertheless, those were the facts. That's what happened. It were the women who were committed to Jesus as his disciples, even his mother, who were there to the bitter end, who through the fear and all the danger that might be come to them as a result of being associated with Jesus, they were courageously present at the cross. And that's inspiring to me. It was only John, the youngest of all the disciples, who maybe was too young and too naive to know any better, who actually was there, along with Mary, along with these other women. But the ones that are listed are Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus. Mary's sister is mentioned. Mary Clopas. Mary was the wife of a man named Clopas, is what most people would interpret that as being who she was. She was the mother of James the Lesser, not to say that he's any less of a man than James the Greater, but James the Greater is more we know about James the Greater. So he's James the Lesser, one of the disciples of Jesus. And then in Matthew and Mark, they include another woman named Salome, and she was the mother of James the Greater and John as well. And then, of course, we have John, who's there present at the cross as well. And I want to take a look at these individual women, and John included in that list, and what they might have experienced there at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And first of all, I want to take a look at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, she was a woman who was tormented by demons. A lot of people confuse her with a woman who was a prostitute, who anointed Jesus' head with oil, but that was a different woman. Mary Magdalene was one of the closest disciples of Jesus. She was also one of the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Remember, she confused him for the gardener on that Easter morning, but she saw him first. And she was a woman who was devoted to him in incredible ways. She loved Jesus with everything that she had. And she was delivered by him. Scriptures say that she had several demons. She was demon-possessed. She was controlled by these spirits. And I know that in a modern sense, you know, we read about evil spirits, especially in the Bible, and we kind of roll our eyes. And we think to ourselves, okay, this is just a result of this, you know, naive and superstitious culture. But here's something to consider. I've never met a pastor who didn't believe in evil spirits. And you might say, well, that's because they're pastors. But there's a lot of modern pastors who are skeptics these days. I've never met a pastor who doesn't believe in evil spirits, because when you're in this line of business, people who are troubled tend to come and find you. And when you meet with people who are troubled, especially spiritually speaking, you experience very strange and odd things. Anybody who's in the business of helping people who are troubled experiences these very strange and odd things. And it's something, if you would describe it, is beyond, you know, mental illness. There is mental illness, and that exists in the world. There's schizophrenia, there's crazy stuff. You know, I've seen all of that. I've seen mental illness. There's something different when it comes to this idea of an evil spirit or demon possession. It's It's evil incarnate. It's something that is so sinister and so evil, it sends your hairs, you know, they just stick up on the back of your neck, you know? I mean, there's that feeling, that eerie kind of feeling that you're in the presence of evil. It's, you know, eyes rolled in the back of their heads, you know, crazy Blair Witch Project kind of stuff. You know, it's all I can use to describe it. But I've been around it. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've watched people suffer from that. And when we study the Bible, we look at people who are affected by evil spirits, and we find, you know, the torment that they go through. That seems to be the key theme. You know, that those who are possessed by spirit or just affected by these evil spirits. There's one young boy in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus encounters. And his father says that whenever the spirit manifests upon him, that it throws him to the ground violently. And this boy is suffering a great deal of harm as a result of the influence of this evil spirit, and Jesus delivers him. There's another man known as the demoniac of the Gerasenes. And this story is found in Mark chapter 15. And the scriptures say that he would cut himself, and he lived in loneliness and isolation, chained up on the outside of town because people were so afraid of what he might do to them. Just imagine what his life was like. Jesus comes to him, delivers him from these demons, delivers him from this torment. The man is so overwhelmed in gratitude, he asks Jesus to come and follow him. He becomes a disciple of Jesus right there on the spot. Mary was possessed by several demons, the scripture said. She lived in absolute torment. She was held in bondage for years before Jesus shows up, and he delivers her. He sets her free. And she's there at the foot of the cross as this representation of who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who sets us free. He is our rescue. At the cross, he rescues us. He sets us free. Mary is looking upon the face of her salvation, the one who set her free, the one who freed her of that bondage, freed her of that torment, and gave her the opportunity to live a life with some semblance of joy and at peace. And then there's Salome. Salome is not mentioned in this passage we looked at in John, but she is mentioned in Matthew and Mark as being present there. Again, she's the mother of James and John. And when you think about that, the first time that Salome's name is ever mentioned in scriptures is in Matthew chapter 20. And it's at a time when Jesus' popularity is at a climax. He's about to enter Jerusalem, and people are going to wave palm branches, throw them down before him, proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For this crowd of people, Jesus is being accepted. It's like a coronation. You know, he's the king. He's going to stand up to the Romans. He's going to deliver us from the oppressors. That is their anticipation. Jesus' popularity is at an all-time high. The disciples are anticipating what this means for them as they have aligned themselves with the conqueror, right? They have aligned themselves with a hero. And now the rewards are going to be theirs as being a part of his entourage, his posse. And so Salome, at an opportune time, she makes this audacious request of Jesus as they're entering Jerusalem, as they're anticipating all of this happening. And she asks Jesus this simple question: "Can my sons, James and John," who are standing behind her, you know, brave mom is coming to ask the question they've desired to ask for years and years and years. And she asks, "Could one sit on your right and could one sit on your left as you are enthroned in your kingdom?" And Jesus' response to her is shrouded in mystery. He asked of these two sons of Salome, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they both responded with this emphatic yes. But truth be told, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And fast forward now to the cross. John is there. James is gone. Salome is looking upon the face of Jesus, who had prayed at Gethsemane, "Father, if this cup could be passed from me, you know, so be it. Nevertheless, your will be done." And yet he is now drinking the full cup of what God had called him to. And Salome is having to recall those words of Jesus. If you want your sons to sit on your right and your left, can they drink the cup that I am about to drink? And I imagine she was incredibly humbled at that moment. I'm sure she felt foolish for ever making such a request. Now Jesus' meaning is made clear. She never imagined that this is what she was asking for, that they would have to go through something as horrific, as painful, as difficult as this. And so for those of us who endeavor to follow Jesus, the cross is a rebuke. The cross was a rebuke for Salome. It's this reminder that the road to discipleship isn't all roses and lollipops, right? I mean, it's never been about being healthy and wealthy and happy. It's a journey that is guaranteed to bring suffering and pain. And the cross is a rebuke for those of us who pursue comfort at all costs, who have come to believe this false gospel, which prioritizes our happiness over all else. It's not that God finds any sort of satisfaction in our suffering, but we should never be naive enough to think that for a moment that suffering and pain is something that we will somehow escape. Can you drink the cup? Can you bear your cross? The cross is a rebuke to all those who say, I can escape the cross and still receive the reward. Salome speaks to us about this rebuke of Jesus on the cross. And then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Mary's journey is truly that of a disciple who had counted the cost, and it had cost her a great deal. Mary is a true disciple. God calls her as a young woman to bring his son into the world. And she accepts this as an act of obedience, and I'm sure that it was a moment of fear. I'm sure that there was a great deal of uncertainty. I'm sure she didn't fully comprehend all that she was saying yes to, yet in the midst of that uncertainty, she courageously says yes, and it cost her a great deal. I love this passage in Luke chapter 2 is Simeon, the old man at the temple to whom Mary and Joseph come and they bring Jesus to be dedicated at the temple. And Simeon is an old prophet. And as they hand Jesus to Simeon, Jesus is blessed by Simeon. And there's a prophecy that he speaks over Jesus, but then as well over Mary. And he says this in verse 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 2. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed to cause the rise and fall of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And then as an aside, he says this to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your soul as well." Those were ominous words, I'm sure, for Mary to hear, and uncertain of exactly how they would play out. But certainly here at the cross, she's beginning to contemplate and understand just how painful this journey would be for her. But it had been painful for a long time. Her pregnancy had cost her reputation. It had cost her dignity. It almost cost her fiancé, who, if not for the grace of God, would have left her. It cost her safety and her security, as she had to flee with Joseph and Jesus to Egypt to escape Herod, who was the jealous king who had heard about Jesus and wanted him killed. She raised him in Nazareth, her hometown, under all sorts of scandal, all eyes on her as they recognized this is Jesus, the child who was conceived before marriage. And she would have lived with that perception of her. And it's very early on, at the age of 12, when she started to understand the unique relationship that this mother had with her son. Because at the age of 12, her and Joseph, along with, I'm sure, many people from the town of Nazareth, took Jesus to the temple for the great Passover. It's a pilgrimage. All good Israelites would go and would be there and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And when they're there, when it comes time to leave, they leave with their caravan of people. They recognize quickly that Jesus is not with them, and they panic. And I'm sure this is a moment of fear, as Mary is thinking, where in the world is he? They return to Jerusalem. They're looking all over. They finally find Jesus at the temple, debating with the teachers of the law. And Mary comes up to him, and I'm sure she's stern. I'm sure, you know, as a mother would be, where in the world have you been? Do you know how worried sick we were, wondering what had happened to you? And Jesus responds in this calm way. He said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? And it's this way of saying, you know, I'm under his authority now. You know, he's my heavenly Father. There is this transfer that is happening, I'm sure, way too soon for Mary, as she recognizes she doesn't have ownership over this boy that she's brought into this world. And that's got to be a traumatic thing. I'm going through that in part as a father, you know, just recognizing, yeah, we don't have ownership over our kids. And in some ways, I'm grateful, right? But in other ways, it's painful, right? It's painful to recognize this child that you've had responsibility for, this child who you have cared for and have invested so much in sweat and blood and tears, and you know, they go off, they become independent, and they all do. But for Mary, there was something a little bit more than that. Even in his 30s, I'm sure it got back to Mary what he has said about his mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters, because Jesus was informed that his mother was there to see him one day, and he said, well, who is my mother? Who is my father? Who are my brothers and my sisters? Are they not all those who do the will of my Father in heaven? And it seemed rather dismissive, especially in this culture that was so built around family and tradition, for him to say something like that. But there was something about Jesus as he recognized who he truly was, the son of his heavenly Father. And as his parent, as his mother, I'm sure that was painful for Mary. But in Mary, we find that not only in following Jesus is there a rebuke, this recognition, right, that the cross is painful and hard, and the road that God has called us to is often painful and hard, but there is also a reward. And this is where the story turns, and this is where the compassion of Jesus truly shows through, as he's looking down at his mother and he recognizes the pain and the grief that she is going through at losing her son. And she looks down upon him and John, who is most likely standing very close to her, and she is given this reward by Jesus, a new son. He turns to John, says, your mother. He turns to his mother and he says, woman, your son. And it says in the scriptures that John took care of her, that she was provided a son, a replacement, if you will, a reward for the things that she had suffered and gone through. And Jesus, even in the moment of intense pain, is mindful of the needs of others. And it is such a beautiful reminder of his compassion. And this is, you know, one of the key things I want to focus on this morning, that even in the midst of pain, it's not just words that he speaks. His actions are of love. They're other-focused. And, you know, those of us who have been through extreme pain, all of us, I'm sure, have experienced pain in differing amounts, but we've all had great moments of pain. For me, some of the most painful things I've experienced, my appendix bursting, right? Pain, or having food poisoning. Pain, unimaginable pain, just being doubled over, you know, thinking I'm going to die. And, you know, it's in those moments that I don't want anybody around. I'm just focused on my pain. I'm focused on trying to survive, right? That's everything that I can think about. And I have no consideration for others. I'm very impatient with my wife. I'm very difficult to be around. That's me in pain, right? That's most of us in pain. It's a human experience. But Jesus, in his moment of pain, is other-focused, right? His compassion, his mercy, his concern for his mother comes through at that moment. And it's incredible. It's incredible. It's everything. That Jesus' act of selfless love and sacrifice is such a beautiful thing to see and behold. So for Jesus' mother, Mary, when we look at the cross through her eyes, we see a reward. A reward as she is recognizing all the sacrifice, all that she has gone through, this loss she's experienced of her son, losing her son, is met with this reward at the end as he gives her a new son. And then there's John. And John was said to be the youngest of the disciples. Now, perhaps he was the one you would least expect to have the courage to be present at the crucifixion, but here he is, the youngest of Jesus' disciples, to whom Jesus entrusts this great responsibility of caring for his mother. "Here is your mother," Jesus says to John. You know, for John and the rest of the disciples, they had placed all of their hope in Jesus, all their hopes and dreams. He is the fulfillment of all that God had promised their people, the Israelites, for hundreds of years. And they anticipated so much happening through Jesus. I mean, they had staked their lives on him being who he said he was and all that they hoped that he would be. But something momentous, something incredibly powerful is taking place here as Jesus entrusts the responsibility for his mother to his disciple John. And I think it goes far beyond just the responsibility of taking for his mother, taking care of his mother. I believe that there's something symbolic happening here that is much greater. Jesus is dying. Physically, he would no longer walk the earth. He had come to establish the kingdom of God. He had driven out demons. He had provided for people through miracles. He had healed and he had taught wonderful things. But Jesus has died. He physically would no longer be there to work out the kingdom of God. And he, at this moment, gives John a responsibility. And it's as if he is handing down the responsibility of this movement that he has begun to the rest of us, to his disciples. And John is just one man, but Jesus has entrusted all of his hope of what the kingdom of God would be to you and to me. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus. And he says, take this love of others, this self-sacrifice, this generosity, this compassion, this mercy that I have lived out before you all of these years, and take it to the othermost parts of the world. And he gives us the keys of the kingdom. He says, those who would follow me must take their journey through the cross. And again, as we close, we recognize through the eyes of these disciples of Jesus what we are to see in him. What do we see? Through the eyes of Mary Magdalene, we see Jesus has rescued us. He set us free. Through the eyes of Salome, we see Jesus, our rebuke. Jesus, who reminds us that this life is not all about you and I and our comfort and our happiness. There's a great deal that we must take on. There's a great deal of suffering that we will go through. There is pain that is inevitable. There are things that we will go through that are so hard. And yet that is the journey of a disciple. Through Mary, the mother of Jesus, we recognize that there is a reward. There is a reward for those who undertake that journey, who take up their cross and follow Jesus. Through the pain, through the hardship, through the suffering, there is a reward. And through John, the youngest disciple of Jesus, as he hands off this responsibility, we see Jesus has called us to be responsible for this movement that he began in the world. He has entrusted it to each and every one of us. We have hands, we have feet, walk it out. Work it out in the world until it spreads to the uttermost parts of this earth. So I want to ask you as we close, what do you see in Jesus this morning? What things might the Spirit of God be teaching you as we contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ this morning? I want to pray for you.